Bible to Ephesians 6. We return to our studies in Ephesians. And this morning we return again to Paul's prayer for himself, his request for prayer for himself, verses 19 and 20. Paul's prayer request. You see, this is a section of his epistle where he's talking about prayer. Verse 18, there are the four alls of prayer, aren't there? We looked at those. We should pray on all occasions, he says, always, on all occasions, people of prayer. And with all kinds of prayer, in the King James, with all prayer and supplication, different kinds of prayer. And with all perseverance, we must go on praying, not flag. It's hard work sometimes, this praying, but we're to keep on. And for all the saints, always bearing in mind other people and the needs of God's people everywhere. We're to pray in the Spirit. We looked at that 1 week in verse 18. In the Spirit, and what that means. Well, now he makes a personal request. And for me. Pray also for me. If ever we needed a reinforcement of the effectiveness of prayer, it's just those little words, and for me. Because he was such a great apostle, and he was writing to young believers, that he asked them to pray for him. He was a man of great experience. He was a man of great faith. He was an apostle who had seen great success, and many churches had been planted under his ministry. And he was a great prayer warrior himself. He spent many hours on his knees in prayer. And yet he says to these Ephesians, pray also for me and for me. And so, beloved, I just want to underline again. Let's learn that our prayers, individually, your prayers, can be effective in someone else's life and ministry. You may say, I'm only a boy, I'm only a girl, I'm only in the covers, I'm hardly in my teens, I'm not in my teens. But your prayers can be effective in the life of somebody who is a preacher or a pastor or a missionary or who's laboring for the Lord or anyone. You may say, well, I'm an old age pensioner. There's not much I can do. You can pray. Let's underline it again. You can pray. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man or woman availeth much. And your prayer may be the means under God that God moves in answer to your prayer to bless somebody and make their ministry effective or their words faithful or that they bear a good testimony. So let's be a people of prayer and a church of prayer. And he says that he is an ambassador in bonds, verse 20. He is an ambassador in bonds. He's in prison, you see. And as we looked at it last week, we thought of how odd that might appear. Other ambassadors of other kings lived in palaces in Rome. Were in splendid circumstances, with many servants, much pomp and splendor. And here is the ambassador of the King of Kings in bonds. And that might at first sight seem rather odd. But sometimes the Lord does appoint bonds, chains, circumstances which seem like imprisonment for his ambassadors, for his children, for we're all ambassadors. But we are to trust the Lord with our circumstances and believe that he knows what he is doing, for he could have released Paul at a word just as he released Daniel. And so he doesn't pray. Let's look first then again at the content of his request. We're taking it up, you see, where we left off last week. The content of his request. And he does not pray for release. I mean, he may have well have prayed for his release in private. I would think he probably did. He didn't enjoy being in chains. But that isn't what he wants them to pray for. And for me. He asked them to pray that he might give a good testimony and that the gospel may be advanced, because that was the thing that dominated his whole life and ministry. For me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Or in the NIV, pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. And so therefore, beloved, again I want to encourage you. Accept those circumstantial bonds which the Lord may have appointed for you. Of course, he always wants us to be set free from the chains of sin. When Charles Wesley wrote, "My chains fell off, my heart was free," he was talking about the chains of sin. And God wants to set us free from all of those. But there may be circumstantial bonds that seem like bonds. Maybe in prison for the sake of the gospel. It may be in a wheelchair, as we mentioned last week with Johnny Erickson. Paralytic, quadriplegic. It may be the bonds of circumstances at home. An unconverted partner. A difficult home. Rebellious teenagers. Or whatever it may be. Now, I don't know. But just pray. And of course, the Lord understands that we pray that our circumstances might improve. We're not masochists who enjoy it if we suffer. But our primary prayer must be, as with the apostle, that we might speak as we ought to speak, that we might bear a good testimony and a good witness in our bonds, whatever they may be. And that what we are and what we say and do in the middle of our circumstances might further the cause of the gospel. Because that's what we want more than anything else. Now, it might be to your doctor. We have one of our deacons who is a specialist consultant physician, who came to this church because he was invited to do so by a dying man. He was impressed by the witness and the testimony in bonds, the bonds of sickness, of one of his patients. And he came to this church as a result of it, when Mr. Dixon was the minister, and he was soundly converted. And he is a deacon here now. And you and I do not know what God will do through our witness in suffering. And the way we hold up under suffering, when others would be cursing God, or when others would be moaning, or bemoaning their fate, as they call it, or their circumstances. Maybe a neighbor may be watching you. Maybe a colleague at work may have his eye upon you. He's made fun of you whilst you've witnessed for the Lord Jesus. But now some bereavement comes into your life. Now some trouble comes in. Now he sees you provoked. He sees you misjudged. He sees you being got at, and he watches you now. Now, how is he going to react? Now, what is the testimony going to be? Now, what's going to come out of the mouth? And when he sees the way you react, that may be the very means of the furtherance of the gospel in that man's life. Maybe a relative, it may be a rebellious teenager who is watching Christian parents to see how those parents behave. And it's always an encouragement to believers to see the faithful, cheerful testimony, or to hear it, of someone who we can see is in some kind of circumstantial bonds that we wouldn't want to be in, who's going through a time of trial, who has to put up with perhaps a permanent disability. And when we hear how they can praise the Lord and testify, it is an encouragement to all the believers. So it was, of course, with the Apostle Paul. And in Philippians, he could see even the way in which it was furthering the gospel. We can't always see it. God doesn't always show us. But Paul says, now don't be discouraged, he says, because of me. Because my imprisonment, he writes to the Philippian Christians, has actually furthered the gospel. You're feeling up there in Philippi, what's God doing? allowing Paul to be imprisoned when he was such a wonderful ambassador, going all over the world planting churches, and now he's all cooped up, and he has been for years. How can that further the gospel? I'll tell you, says Paul. I witness to every Roman soldier that comes and is chained to me, and I tell him the gospel, and some of them have been converted, and some of them are in Caesar's palace guard, and the gospel is getting into the very palace of Caesar and coming right into the corridors of power. So you see, don't be discouraged about me, sir. God is overruling all of this. He has his own purposes. Now, he could see that, and he encouraged the believers. You be faithful, he said, to them. Now, it may be that you can see how your bonds are furthering the cause of the gospel, or it may be that you can't see. And God does not always take us up into the control room of heaven and say, here you are, look at my plans, and I will show you what I'm doing and why I'm allowing you to be as you are, and circumstances to be as they are, and why I've permitted that to happen. He doesn't always tell us. You see, we are to trust him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. Now, that was the Apostle Paul's experience and his prayer. So he does not pray, ask them to pray that he may be released. He asks them to pray that he may give a good testimony whenever he opens his mouth. So we have, first of all, the content of his request. Now we have, secondly, the content of the message which he's going to preach. He speaks here of the mystery of the gospel. And for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. Six times, I think, in this letter he speaks of the mystery of Christ, or the mystery of his will, which has now been made known. Just flick back with a moment to chapter 3 and verse 3. Ephesians 3:3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, I wrote above. I've just told you about it above in my letter. Whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So this mystery of the gospel then was something not that was now a secret, or something which was only for the initiated to find out by a whole process of initiation ceremonies. They had religions in those days like that. You had to go through lots and lots and lots of processes of initiation, rather like Freemasonry today, and learn the next bit of the secret and so on. No, the gospel isn't like that. The Apostle Paul is using the word in this sense. It was hidden before in all its fullness, but now it is made known. It is being made known through the apostles and prophets. That's why in chapter 2 he can call them foundational in the church. That the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The only person upon whom the church is built is the Lord Jesus Christ. But God was revealing further truth through apostles and prophets in the New Testament era, which had been hidden to the prophets of the Old Testament. They had foretastes of it, four glimpses of it, they gave hints of it, they knew something about it, some of it they prophesied clearly, but not in its fullness. It was rather like a statue which is not yet unveiled, and you know, you see it covered with tarpaulin, the unveiling ceremony hasn't taken place, and you can see the shape of it to some extent. You say, well, it looks like a man on a horse. On the other hand, it could be a woman on a horse, or it could be a woman on a camel, or it could be a man on a lion. But it looks something like as if it's going to be a woman on a horse. Of course, it could be a man and a child, or a man on his own, or something. But there's a general shape of it. But then comes the unveiling ceremony, and you see it in all its fullness. Now, in a way, that's what the Bible is like. Some things are absolutely clear, right from the word go. Other things are given in a rather hidden kind of way. We can see them once it's all unveiled in the New Testament. Then we look back. We see, now we see what God meant in the Garden of Eden when he spoke to Eve and said that from her seed would come one who would crush the head of the serpent, but he would bruise his heel. Now we can see what it meant. It was talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who would come from woman and who would defeat the devil, but only through suffering and the cross and so on. Now, the Apostle Paul says this great truth in all its fullness has been given and revealed through the apostles and prophets, and he calls it the mystery of the gospel. But it's an open secret. It's open, it's to be preached, it's to be revealed to everybody, and those who will can take it and receive it and believe it. In its simplicity, of course, you will find it in John 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave. Who did he give? What did he give? He gave his only begotten Son, his one and only, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. We're under wrath, we're perishing, but through Christ we can be saved. You will find it in its fullness in one particular letter of the New Testament. I think if I were to ask the Bible teachers here, the Bible students here this morning, which of all the books of the New Testament would you say is the fullest in itself declaration of the gospel, the mystery of the gospel? I think you would say Romans. The Epistle of Romans. The Apostle Paul had never been to Rome then. He's in Rome now. He's writing from Rome to the Ephesians. He'd never been to Rome then. And he wanted to state to them, to the Christians that had been founded there, the church founded there, the fullness of the gospel that he preached. And he wrote it in this great book that Martin Luther called the chief book of the New Testament and the purest gospel. When we did it as a one book at a time, we did a survey of it. We took 3/4 of an hour. I want to draw your attention to one or two things in 5 minutes. Turn back to Romans 1 then. Romans 1. This is going to be very quick. Chapter 1 and verses 1 to 15 is his introduction to his letter. And then verses 16 and 17 of Romans 1 is his definition of the gospel. I'm in the NIV. I can understand it better. I am not ashamed of the gospel, he says, because it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. You see, we all need to be counted right with God, and we haven't any of our own, but in the gospel God's righteousness is offered to us, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. There's the definition. Then chapter 1:18 through to chapter 3 and verse 20 is the need for the gospel. He has to open up why we need the gospel. 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and the wickedness of men. There it is. That's why we need the gospel. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against godlessness. A person may say, but I don't steal and I haven't committed adultery and I haven't committed murder. But if he's been godless, he's under the wrath of God. And so therefore the Apostle Paul has in the next 2 or 3 chapters to show how all Jews and all Gentiles have fallen short of the standard that God requires. He speaks in chapter 2 and verse 16 that judgment will take place when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And then in chapter 3 and verse 10, there is no one righteous, no, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And as you know, it's all summed up in 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All! So all need the gospel. The need for the gospel, primarily 1:18 to 3:20. Then chapter 3:21 through chapter 4, the heart of the gospel. What is the heart of the gospel? The heart of the gospel is by grace alone are you saved, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. To all who believe, there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, counted right, freely, by his grace, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him, Christ, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. There it is. We looked at it one Thursday. The heart of the gospel. You are saved by grace alone. God's free mercy. You can't buy it, you can't earn it. Through faith alone, you believe and receive it in Christ alone. Chapters 5 to 8, the fullness of the gospel. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And he goes on. You'll find that he speaks in chapter 5 that through one man, Adam, sin came into the world, and through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, another federal head of a new humanity, salvation has come. The fullness of the gospel. Chapter 5, assurance. Chapter 6, holiness. Chapter 7, the law. Chapter 8, life in the Spirit. So, 5 to 8, the fullness of the gospel. Chapter 9 to 11, the Jews and the gospel. Chapters 12 to 15, the practical outworkings of the gospel. There's much rustling off paper. Well, obviously, I can't expound Romans in 5 minutes. I'm just giving you the outline. But this great letter of Romans is what Paul means when he speaks to the Ephesians of the mystery of the gospel. Or you could look at Ephesians chapter 2, where he opens his second chapter of this very letter by saying, we were once dead spiritually. Second, we were bound by three great chains. The world, the fashions of the world, the thinking of the world. The devil, the prince of this world. And our old nature. And we were damned by nature, the children of wrath. What a condition to be in. He begins the second chapter of Ephesians with that description of what we were before we came to Christ, before we received the gospel. Dead, bound, damned. But God, he says, in the fourth verse, who is rich in mercy, wherewith the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, hath made us alive in Christ. By grace you have been saved. Through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. So this is his gospel, the content of his gospel, the mystery of the gospel. There's only one gospel. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known, what? The mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, boldly. So we come in the third place then, to how he should speak it. This is the burden of his prayer, how he should speak it. That he should speak it fearlessly, boldly. Please, he says, pray for me that I may speak the gospel fearlessly. What might he be afraid of? Well, he might be afraid of the very sort of things that people can be afraid of today. And I just want now to briefly go through with you some of the things that you should pray for, and I should pray for ambassadors of the gospel, that we might not be fearful in the proclamation of the gospel. First of all, he might have been fearful for his life. He was in prison on a capital charge, you know. And he may have been tempted when he came before Caesar and in that great court with the sword hanging above him, as it were, to water it down some way in order to save his neck. And he says, pray for me also that I may make it known boldly. He repeats it. Did you notice that? Twice he says, fearlessly, boldly. Obviously, this was going to be a test, a great test, whether he would do so fearlessly. And there are people today, and there have always been preachers, who go in fear of their lives if they preach fearlessly the whole gospel. I'm inclined to feel that every Christian should read Fox's Book of Martyrs, so that we know what has happened to men and women down the centuries who have declared fearlessly the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our open Bible is bathed in the blood of the martyrs. You know that, don't you? William Tyndale, many others, even those who dared to buy one, who dared to read one, if they were caught with an English Bible, were taken and were burned. Pray for me that I might be bold, says Paul, and fearless. But there are others who have other things to face today. There may be the fear of losing a pastorate. A friend of mine in the north of England was appointed to a Baptist church in the north of England, but within a year they asked him to leave. And they asked him to leave because he fearlessly proclaimed the gospel and all its implications, and they would not have that. He wrote to me and he said that the main things that they brought in accusation against him, and I may tell you this, he's not an abrasive man, he's a very mild man and a very loving man. First of all was his refusal to be involved in the local council of churches, because it was a unity of modernists, liberals, radicals, Roman Catholics, everyone, and he didn't feel he was able to be involved in that. That was accusation number one. Accusation number two, he preached to the congregation on sin and told them that they were sinners and needed to be born again. They objected to that. Accusation number three was the growth in numbers in the church. That is a fact. Because, they said, all these new people who are coming are just hero worshippers. They're just coming because of you. They're just coming because they believe what you preach, and that's why they're coming. We don't want them. You're attracting the wrong sort. They asked him to leave. Fourthly, his inability to support fundraising efforts to raise money in the church. He felt that God's work should be supported by free will gifts, and only by free will gifts. No bazaars and fates and all that kind of thing. And he felt he couldn't give any support to it. And so they asked him to leave. And with a 6 weeks old baby, he was given 3 months to vacate the manse. But some of those who believed the gospel and who stood for the gospel came out with him. And there's a God-honored, much-blessed evangelical free church now in that town. Because he was bold and he was fearless. And he was prepared to lose his pastorate, if necessary, rather than compromise the message of the gospel. And it's easy for us to say, God bless you, brother, but when you're in the situation, it takes courage. We need to pray for men like that, as we would Paul ask them to pray for him. Maybe fear of losing promotion. Not your pastorate, but your promotion. You see, many of the denominations have a kind of hierarchy. And you can go up the ladder. The fear of losing prestige in the scholastic world. It says of Paul when he preached at Athens, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. And one of the things that's worrying me about the conservative evangelicals in the universities and the scholastic world is that they're going to sell their fearless, uncompromising proclamation of the gospel, sell it for the doubtful privilege of having intellectual respectability with liberals. Now I believe we can hold our heads up high intellectually as conservative evangelicals. We've nothing to fear from scholarship. But if we want to walk the corridors of power and get the chairs of the universities, all right, but let it never be at the expense of the truth. And I think it's time that we started to pray. Pray for me, says Paul. Pray for me also. Because the devil is subtle, and the devil is powerful, and the devil will make me be frightened of their faces and want to hold up in with my intellect as a rabbi. And when they sneer at what I'm saying, I might be tempted to temper it down a bit and water it down a bit. Pray for me that I may make known the mystery of the gospel boldly. Fear of losing popularity. There are two unpopular doctrines I have found in my preaching. One is this: judgment to come. You see, the false prophet is often distinguished not by what he says, but by what he doesn't say. And we have seen, that's why I took you back to Romans, and I could take you to many other scriptures. There is judgment to come. We don't like that doctrine. We preachers don't relish preaching that. But beloved, the other Sunday night I had to preach on the rich man and Lazarus, didn't I? And it says that he was in hell, being in torment, it says. Father Abraham, he cried, I'm in an agony in this flame. Now, will it do, therefore, simply to warn men and women to not go to a Christless eternity? They're not afraid of that. As I have said before, they're living Christless lives and are quite comfortable. The Bible doesn't talk about a Christless eternity. It talks about the wrath of God. And it does so in the most terrible terms, because it is a terrible thing. The devil comes and says, temper it down. But I preach the love of God. I preach and preach and preach the love of God. Yes, I know you do, says the devil, but stop preaching anything about the wrath of God. And then they'll like you. They'll like you. You'll be popular. The other doctrine that people don't like, I find very often, is the intolerance of the gospel. What do I mean by that? I mean this. I am the way, said Jesus, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Isn't that intolerant? There's no other way to heaven, said Jesus, except through me. That is very intolerant. If anyone preach any other gospel, says Paul, than that which we have preached, this mystery of the gospel that has been revealed through the apostles and prophets, if anyone preach any other, let him be accursed. Even if we do, he says, we shall be accursed. That's very intolerant. And I find today that you're not to be intolerant. You're to say, well, we have our position, but they have theirs. We have our insights, but they have theirs. Every opinion is of equal value. I'm not talking about secondary issues, beloved. I respect those who differ from me on baptism. I respect those who may differ from me on the details of the second coming. I wouldn't find that difficult, because I'm not sure about the details of the second coming. You can be pre, post, A, whatever you like. That's all right with me. We're not talking about those things. Beloved, you understand me. I'm talking about the fundamentals of the faith. Was Jesus the Son of God, and is he or not? Was he born of the Virgin Mary or not? Did he rise physically from the dead or not? Turin shroud or no Turin shroud? Do we believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord, and the only Savior of the world? The only Savior. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for me also, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray that I should declare it fearlessly, as I should. I want to beg and ask you to pray for ministers of the gospel. Pray for those in places of influence, churches, in university towns and anywhere. Those in central London churches, those in places of influence where there might be subtle temptations to water it down, to temper it down, to prune it here, to soft pedal it there, in order to retain their pastorates, or in order to get promotion, or to keep their prestige, or to keep their popularity. Pray for us. Pray for me also. Pray for these men, that we may open our mouths and speak as we ought to speak, even though we do lose our popularity. We mustn't be offensive. We're to speak the truth in love, but we're to speak it fearlessly. And I close with this. Everyone has their own challenge in their own place of work and witness along this line. Are you prepared where you live and what you do and where God has placed you to stand fast for Christ? Or do you prune your witness a bit and soft pedal it and water it down in order that you might gain promotion, in order that you might have the popularity that you desire with your colleagues, in order that you might continue to have their respect for your intellect, because you don't want them to say, you don't believe in Adam and Eve, do you? Do you weaken your witness? Then we pray for you. Let's pray for one another. But in this day of challenge, and it's a great day that God has brought us to, we may speak as we ought to speak, fearlessly, fearlessly. And God will honor us. As he honored Daniel.